We sing those words, they're so familiar. Go back and read them again. Meditate on them. Wonderful truths about the grace of God. Let's pray. We need God's help this morning as the Word of God is preached. So let's pray once again that the Lord will help us. Our Father, in view of the greatness of your grace, your loving kindness, and your mercy, we come appealing to that loving kindness this morning, that you would give help in the ministry of the Word, that you would give help not only to the one who speaks, but also to those who hear. And Lord, you have amazing and wonderful purposes that you want to fulfill through the ministry of your Word. And so we pray, Father, that you would fulfill those purposes this morning, and please strengthen us. We greatly feel our weakness. Please come and strengthen us and do good to our souls as we feel our weakness and our need. And we plead with you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question this morning of all the people that you find in the Bible. Which one of those people would you most want to be like? It's a question for the kids. If you could choose anybody in the Bible to be like, which one would you most want to be like? Now, the Bible doesn't always present everybody in a favorable light. Sometimes there's bad things about people, but maybe Daniel, the Bible doesn't say anything bad about Daniel. Maybe you'd like to be like Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, right? Or maybe you would like to be brave and courageous, a strong warrior like David. Or maybe you would like to have the wisdom of a Solomon. Or maybe you'd like to be like Joseph and be a great ruler somewhere. What about Jonah? Would you like to be like Jonah? No? How come? Why is it nobody ever says, hey, I want to be like Jonah? Want to be like David? Want to be like Daniel? Nobody ever says, I want to be like Jonah. Well, it isn't difficult to figure out why people would not want to be like Jonah. Jonah's not a very good example to us. He was reluctant to do God's will. He was the disobedient prophet, tried to run away, tried to hide from God, which, of course, can't be done. God wanted him to preach a sermon in Nineveh, to the people there in Nineveh, and he resented the mercy that God showed to those people. Can you imagine preaching a sermon, calling people to repent, then they repent, and then you're unhappy because they repented? That's exactly what happened with Jonah. This reluctant, disobedient prophet, the preacher on the run, as he has been called. About 2 years ago, we began a tour through the Divine Library. And this right here is the Divine Library. There are 66 books in this library, and we are right now examining each one of them, one book at a time, at the rate of one book per sermon. And we're not looking at these books in any detail, but we're seeking to look at them and focus more on their broader themes and central message. We're trying to step back and get the bigger picture of Scripture in this series. And our tour brings us this morning to the 31st book of the Bible, the prophecy of Jonah. And if you would please turn there in your Bibles, the prophecy of Jonah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And Jonah is the fifth of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And unlike the other prophetical books, this book is more concerned with the messenger than the message. Jonah's message consisted of just five words, not in English, but in Hebrew. Chapter 3 and verse 4, Jonah cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that's it. That's the extent of Jonah's message, as far as we know. And the rest of the book, the rest of the prophecy, is about Jonah himself. Jonah is unique among the prophets. He was the only prophet sent directly to the Gentiles that we know of. He was the only prophet who tried to run from God. He was the only prophet who tried to conceal his message. Jonah is one of the best known books in the Bible. Almost everybody has heard about Jonah and the whale, right? We're familiar with that. But is that all there is to this prophecy? Is it nothing more than just an incredible, amazing story of a man who's swallowed up by a great fish? Well, this is what we're going to look into this morning. And there are five things that we're going to examine today in connection with the prophecy of Jonah. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Jonah. And there are four things this morning in our general introduction. First of all, I've taken three items and lumped them together, title, author, and date, all together. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, we read there, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So this book is named after the prophet whose words it records, Jonah, the son of Amittai. And although Jonah never speaks in the first person in this book, there is good reason to think that he wrote it. Much of what we find in this book would be witnessed only by Jonah himself. And he writes, you notice he writes in the third person then. If Jonah wrote it, he writes in the third person. That's something very commonly done among the biblical writers. Apart from the prophecy itself, nothing more is known about Jonah except for what is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. Don't turn there. I'll read to you the text. "Jeroboam, the son of Joash, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher." So we learn about where Jonah's from, the town of Gath-Hepher, which was a town in southern Galilee, about 3 miles north of Nazareth. And also, we see that Jonah ministered sometime during the reign of Jeroboam the second. That would have been from about 793 to 758 B.C. So that's title, author, and date. Secondly, let's think a little bit about the canonicity of the book, the historicity of the prophecy of Jonah. And I'm here to say this morning that Jonah was a real man. He really existed in history. He was a real prophet of God. And as incredible as some of the events in this book might seem to be, they really occurred. The historicity of the book cannot be reasonably denied for several reasons. The Jews have always regarded the prophecy of Jonah to be part of the canon. And that's remarkable when you think about the fact that this is a pro-Gentile book, right? It's not a book about Israel, glorifying Israel. It's in favor of the Gentiles. And you would think that some of the Jews would have said, well, this book can't possibly be a part of God's word. But that was not the case. This book describes God's mercy to another nation, not Israel. Another thing about this book is it really takes Jonah's faults and just puts them on display. No effort is made to cover up Jonah's faults or explain them away somehow, but they are unashamedly displayed in this book. All of Jonah's sins and flaws, or many of them, and there are many of them, and they are significant. But someone says, how is it possible for a man to be swallowed up by a great fish? How is that even possible? Well, obviously, it was a miracle, wasn't it? And our ability or inability to explain this miracle doesn't change the fact that Jesus believed that Jonah really was swallowed up by a great fish. Not only did Jesus believe that, Jesus knew that Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. Now let's read to you what Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And he's quoting there directly from Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. And so for a true believer, that settles the question. If Jesus believed Jonah was real and the prophecy of Jonah is true, well, then I believe it because Jesus believed it. Thirdly, we come to the theme and purpose of the book. Theme and purpose of the prophecy. Jonah highlights the power of God in nature and also highlights the mercy of God in salvation. And this prophecy shows that God's purposes of redemption extend beyond the nation of Israel. Paul opens up this theme in Romans chapter 9 through 11. I guess it's on my mind because we've been immersed in it at Starbucks for months now. But this is exactly what the Apostle Paul describes in those chapters in Romans. Because of the unbelief of the Jews, God shows mercy to the Gentiles. So the Jews become jealous and some of them believe. Not all of them, but some of them believe. And Paul illustrates this great plan, this great process, using the imagery of a cultivated olive tree. Some of the natural olive branches are broken off. Those are Israelites. Some of them are broken off. Wild olive branches, those are the Gentiles. They're grafted into this cultivated tree. And then some of the natural branches that were broken off are grafted back in to this one cultivated olive tree whose root is the patriarchs. And that right there is God's plan for the nation, his master plan for Jews and Gentiles. And the prophecy of Jonah points us to this. It's really a rebuke. This book is a rebuke to Jewish nationalism that blinded Israel to God's concern for the Gentiles and God's love for the Gentiles. This Jewish nationalism, this Jewish pride that blinded them to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's redemptive purposes. This book rebukes the hatred and coldness of indifference toward the spiritual condition of others. In Jonah's case, that was toward the people of Nineveh. In our case, it rebukes coldness and indifference toward everyone around us. Not just people of Nineveh or people of one city, but everybody. And then fourthly, we come to the structure of the book. The prophecy of Jonah divides very clearly into two parts. Part one is Jonah's first commission and disobedience, chapters 1 and 2. And this portion of the prophecy describes God's mercy on Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh and God pursues him. And then in chapter 2, God rescues Jonah and he consents to go to Nineveh. That's the first part. Then part 2 of the prophecy is Jonah's second commission and obedience, chapters 3 and 4. And this portion of the prophecy describes God's mercy on Nineveh. In chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh in obedience to God, and God uses him. But then in chapter 4, Jonah is sorry that he went, and God rebukes him. So that's our general introduction to Jonah. Now we come, secondly, this morning to a general overview of Jonah. A general overview of the prophecy. And we'll survey the four chapters of this prophecy under four headings, and I'm indebted to Roger Ellsworth for these four headings. I think they're just great, so I'm using them this morning. First of all, first part of the prophecy, God pursues his disobedient prophet. That's in chapter 1. God pursues his disobedient prophet. And the prophecy opens up with Jonah's call to Nineveh. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and that was almost 600 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, situated there on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, where modern-day Mosul in Iraq is located. And just as an aside, in the mid-19th century, the lost city of Nineveh was found buried beneath a mound, and the name of that mound is Nabi Yunus, and guess what that means in Arabic? It means the prophet Jonah. You can't just dismiss these things. Well, that's not historical. No, these things are very firmly entrenched in history. And so Tarshish, now that's Nineveh. That's where God told Jonah to go. Tarshish is way, way, way in the other direction. It's far to the west of the land of Israel, perhaps in Spain, southern Spain near Gibraltar. It was about as far west as a person could get in those days. So here God tells Jonah to go east. What does Jonah do? He turns around and he goes in the opposite direction to try to get away from the presence of God. Maybe it would be a little bit like if your boss said, "I want you to go to London on business," and so you get on a plane for Hawaii. He would not like that too well. And so Jonah, you see, had a hard lesson to learn. And God stopped him with a great storm. Look at verse 4. And I debated about how much of this should I read. And I think I'm going to read the whole prophecy this morning. So bear up, okay? Chapter 4. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid. They cried out to their gods. They threw the cargo in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, and he's asleep. So the captain approached him and said, How is it you're sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and this next statement, I would be ashamed, I could not say this, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Well, if you fear him, what are you doing on the ship? Running away from his presence, if you really fear him. And then the men, they become extremely frightened. They said, how could you do this? They knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? And he said to him, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm. And that's what they did. Verse 14. They called on the Lord. They prayed to the Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man's life, and don't put innocent blood on us. And they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And I'm sure it wasn't like 3 hours later. It was probably pretty close to the time, because they knew that the Lord did it. And they feared the Lord greatly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, the theology and practice of these men really puts Jonah to shame. And then verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that could be a whale. People, was it a whale or was it a mammal or... It was a great sea creature. That's what the word means, whatever that is. They didn't classify sea creatures the way we do today. It was a great sea creature. That's all that's important. So secondly, notice in the prophecy, God rescues his disobedient prophet in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. On this occasion, Jonah could very appropriately pray using the words of Psalm 130, verse 1, couldn't he? Out of the depths, I've cried to you. Because he literally is in the depths right now. And as you read through this prayer, he doesn't pray for deliverance. He praises God for deliverance. It's a prayer of faith. It's as though it's already done. It's as though Jonah realizes the fact that I'm here alive in the stomach of this fish is a pledge that I'm going to be delivered. I'm yet going to be spared. And his prayer consists of allusions to several psalms. And his prayer also exhibits a thoroughgoing repentance. Look at verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You would cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And then verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Can you imagine what that looked like? Unbelievable. To be vomited out of the belly of a great sea creature up onto the beach. Jonah was in the stomach of that great fish for 3 days and three nights. And I like old Palmer Robertson's comments. He says, clearly, God's intent in Jonah's experience was to represent the prophet as rising to a life of service to God after sinking down to death in obedience. So hold that thought. We come to the third item in our overview. Thirdly, God uses his obedient prophet, chapter 3. Jonah is recommissioned. This time he obeys, the people repent, and the Lord rescinds his threat of judgment. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, an exceeding great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out, saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." And I love verse 9 here. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Who knows? God may do this. And verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And so we could just stop here with that. There was only 3 chapters in Jonah. All's well that ends well. They lived happily ever after. But there's another chapter to the book. And so fourthly and finally, notice God rebukes his sulking prophet. Chapter 4, verse 1. But you would think it would say Jonah rejoiced and gave thanks to God. But no, we read that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And so now Jonah prays once again. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." I mean, I can't even relate to this. This is amazing. It's alarming. Jonah can't bring himself to have a proper attitude toward the Ninevites. He essentially says here, "I'd rather die." They're converted. I'd rather die. I'd rather die than witness their conversion. He might have said, "Lord, I know that you are a God of great justice and righteousness. And what an incredible thing this is that these people of Nineveh would repent. I'm utterly amazed at your mercy to the Ninevites." He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, "Lord, I knew this would happen. That's why I went the other way. I knew that if I went there, that these people would repent of their sins, and I don't want them to do that, and that's why I went the other way. Lord, I knew you were full of mercy and compassion toward those who humble themselves. I knew the Ninevites repent. I didn't want that. It's more than I can bear. Kill me." This is mind-blowing, isn't it? Who says the word of God is not inspired? It's not really the word of God. There's nothing flattering here about Jonah. And it's a good thing that God doesn't answer his prayer. Instead, God is patient, and he gives Jonah an object lesson. Verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And then he just leaves that question there for Jonah to think about for a while. Do you have good reason to be angry? Then verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the presence, went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant. You know, he appointed a fish before, a storm and a fish, right? Now he appoints a plant. And it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. Now he appoints a worm. And when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. God's appointing a lot of things here, isn't he? And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And then God said to Jonah, same question, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" This time about the plant. He says, "Yep, I've got good reason to be angry, even to death." And then comes the real lesson of the book. This is the real point. Verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And so the book ends with a question that the reader is left to answer for himself or herself, this question. And this is really the lesson here. God is forcing Jonah to see that he has more concern for a plant than for people. Thousands of people. He's more concerned about a plant. And Jonah didn't create that plant. He didn't cause it to grow. But the people of Nineveh, they were God's handiwork. They were God's work. They were created in his image. Notwithstanding their sin and their rebellion against him, they were his handiwork. At this point, the repentance of the Ninevites looks a lot better than Jonah's, doesn't it? When you compare the two. Ellsworth says, the option, here's a lesson we can draw. The option before each child of God is to be like Jonah or be like Jesus. And then he compares the two. Jonah grieved over a repentant city that had to be spared, Nineveh, while Jesus grieved over an unrepentant city that had to be judged, Jerusalem. And Jonah's and Jesus' grief weren't the same. Jonah's grieving, but not out of concern for the city. He's grieving because they repented. And here's Jesus grieving over Jerusalem, and they deserve to be judged, and they don't repent, and he grieves. Here's a choice for us. Who are we going to be like? Are we going to be like Jesus or like Jonah? Well, that's our general overview. Now we come to prominent themes in Jonah. And there are three that I have here. Three prominent themes. First of all, the character of God. The sovereignty of God is everywhere in this book. The sovereignty of God over creation. The storm, the lots, the great fish, the whale. The whale becomes Jonah's ship and pilot under the sovereignty of God. The plant, the worm, the scorching east wind, all these things. And then there's the patience of God. The patience of God with Jonah. God is so patient with Jonah. Rather than just destroy this stubborn, angry, disobedient prophet, God patiently delivers him and teaches him. Aren't you amazed at the patience of God with this prophet? I mean, we're picking our jaws up. We can't believe this man. And God is being ever so patient with him. Chapter 4 and verse 2 reminds us of the compassion and the patience of God, God's character in terms of his passion, compassion and patience. Chapter 4 and verse 2, "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger." We see that in this book. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And so we see the character of God displayed very clearly. Secondly, this really is another aspect of the character of God, but I want it to have a heading all its own, and that's the mercy of God toward the undeserving. This is what we see. This is a big theme in this prophecy, the mercy of God toward the undeserving. John MacArthur observes that the prophecy of Jonah provides one of the clearest Old Testament examples of God's love for the world. And he says it displays the universal concern God has for all people more than any other Old Testament book. Jonah's lack of compassion for the Ninevites is understandable in one sense. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were notoriously cruel. And already they'd experienced some of that cruelty in the northern kingdom. And for that reason, Jonah didn't want God to spare them. So in a sense, you can understand it. But you see, right here is one of the fundamental differences between a believer and an unbeliever. Believers are merciful to the unmerciful because they themselves have been shown mercy. And their experience of the mercy of God is what enables them to show mercy, even to people who don't deserve mercy. But unbelievers, on the other hand, they want justice. It's not absolutely true. Unbelievers can be very, sometimes in an unprincipled way, compassionate and let people off the hook. But I'm speaking in terms of generality, so don't get technical on me. All right? Unbelievers, they want justice. All the time we hear cries for justice. Somebody does something bad, this person does something, that person does something, there's cries for justice. Even when there isn't even a real offense, people are perceiving as an offense and they want justice. Crying out for justice. And what these folks don't realize is that the justice you want to see enacted and executed with regard to others, if God did that with you, you would be dead right now. If God was dealing with you in strict justice, and many times calls for justice come from people who are blind to their own sins and their own failings. And right here is one of the fundamental differences between believers and unbelievers. Believers show mercy because they have been shown mercy. When Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for his faith, he struggled with how can he love this captor. He had hatred for this captor who tortured him mercilessly. But by the grace of God, he persisted in loving this man, and under the blessing of God, that very man was converted himself. He became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself was imprisoned for his faith. God is merciful. He calls his people to be merciful. And so Jonah's disobedience, we see here how disobedient he is to God, is rooted in an unmerciful disposition. Because his heart isn't right, he disobeys God. And God's persistence with him, God's patience with him, in no way diminishes the gravity of Jonah's sin. But it does highlight the great mercy of God. How merciful, how patient God is. And then a third prominent theme in the prophecy, and this is an obvious one, the folly of disobedience. It's folly to argue with God's ways. If you're here this morning and there's something about God and the Bible and the way he does things, the way he saves people or how he deals, and you don't like it, listen, it's folly to argue with God's ways. Because at the end of the day, he's going to have his way. You're not, but he will. And again, Robertson says, trying to get away from God is like trying to get away from air. It's impossible. So those are some of the prominent themes in Jonah. And now we come fourthly to Christ in Jonah. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Jonah? He is everywhere in the prophecy of Jonah. He's everywhere. The fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ are all over this book. Listen to this statement by Crossley. This is an amazing statement. He says, "The history of Jonah stands as a vital link in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation as found in the Old Testament scriptures." A vital link. Jonah's experiences here are distinctly messianic. They concern God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. End quote. Now, these are not exaggerated claims. And we're going to see that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 39, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 and verse 39. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And Jesus repeats that same statement on another occasion. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 16, verse 4, says the same thing, which shows that this was not just a one-time thing. On more than one occasion, Jesus mentioned the sign of Jonah. And then verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, which I don't care for that, New Americans. It does mean that, but I don't care for that. Just call it a fish or a whale or something, but a sea monster. Okay, it was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this idea is expressed a little bit differently in Luke's account, and I'll just read it to you. Luke 11, verse 30. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then finally, look at verse 41 here in Matthew 12. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus, on more than one occasion, drew a connection between Jonah and himself. Now, what exactly is that connection? Well, we can express that connection in at least two ways, probably many more, but at least two. First of all, we can say Jonah is a type of Christ. You know what a type is? A type is something in the Old Testament that prefigures and points ahead to something in the New Testament. Jonah is a type of Christ. Types in the Bible involve both similarities and differences, right? Adam is a type of Christ. They're alike in some ways. They're also different in some ways. But whether alike or different, Adam is a type of Christ. Jonah is a type of Christ as well. Concerning similarities, in both instances, in both their cases, there is death and resurrection of a kind. In both instances, death and resurrection of a kind become a channel by which the word of God passes to the Gentiles. Jonah becomes a prophet to Nineveh. Jesus becomes a prophet to the nations, all the nations of the world. In both instances, death and resurrection of a kind serve to validate their respective messages. Somehow, the Ninevites knew about Jonah's ordeal in the stomach. Doesn't explicitly say that in Jonah's prophecy, but we do know it because Jonah, Jesus says, was a sign to the Ninevites. And Jesus is a sign to his generation. Something about their experiences, as well as themselves, was a sign to the people that they spoke to. Those are just some of the similarities. Concerning differences, Jesus was a greater than Jonah. Greater in his person. Jonah was but a man. Jesus was the Son of God incarnate. One messenger was from earth, the other messenger from heaven. Jesus is greater than Jonah in his office. Jonah proclaims repentance to a city. Jesus proclaims repentance to the nations. Jonah had to be dragged to his task. Jesus goes to his task willingly. He lays down his life willingly. And then finally, Jesus is a greater than Jonah in his power. You know, Jonah may call people to repentance, but Jesus gives people repentance. Big difference. And so Jonah's a type of Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, we can say, as far as the connection between the two, we must say that Jonah was a testimonial sign of Christ. He was a testimonial sign of Christ. And Jesus asserts this in Matthew 16 and verse 4. No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on, he describes how this sign will come. How does the sign come? Does it appear in the sky, the sign of Jonah? No, it comes through the Son of Man. Luke 11, 30. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And so that's how the sign of Jonah comes to the people in Jesus' generation, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jesus describes the sign He tells them exactly what the sign is. Matthew 12 and verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what specifically is the sign of the prophet Jonah? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the testimonial sign to that generation, which validated Jesus' claims concerning himself. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Jews in the Gospel of John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple up front and the Jews said, well, by what authority do you do these things? By what sign do you show us to demonstrate your authority for doing these things, cleansing the temple? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That was the sign of his authority. The sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so you see, Christ is everywhere here in the prophecy of Jonah. He's all over the place. So we've seen a general introduction to Jonah, general overview of the book, prominent themes, and Christ in Jonah. And now we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons. Where do we stop? There are so many practical lessons. I've got five. Five practical lessons. Number one, patriotism that yields disobedience to God is a patriotism we can do without. And that's clear. That's a clear lesson, a clear principle that we can draw from this prophecy. By all means, brothers and sisters, be patriotic citizens. Be patriotic. But if the day ever comes that you and I are faced with a choice between loyalty to our nation and loyalty to God, you know which one you have to choose. If we're ever faced with a choice between national interests and national concerns and doing the will of God, we must do the will of God. We must never put national interests above God's. That's exactly what Jonah did, and it led him to disobey God. And so let us not make the same mistake. We love our country. We love our country. But we love the kingdom of God more. That's the first lesson. Another lesson we can draw from this. Spare no pains in reading and studying your Bible. Get into the Word of God. Spare no pains reading and studying your Bible. Who would ever have imagined the prophecy of Jonah to be a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would ever thought that? How many of you, when you came in this morning, we're going to study Jonah. Well, yeah, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you were probably thinking that, but I bet more than a few of you weren't. And what this shows us is that nuggets of truth, they're just not lying on the surface. Precious metals, precious stones, you got to dig down into the earth to get them. You got to mine them out, right? They're not just lying on the surface. Those miners that go for precious metals and precious stones, they don't just walk around with a little basket, just jazz on up and just pick the stuff up. They got to dig down into the ground. And that's the way the Word of God is as well. Don't expect everything to lie on the surface. You know, some people, they won't believe anything unless there's an explicit text that just spells it out in detail and you don't have to look very hard to find it. This is not a good way to study the Bible. You got to be prepared to dig for the truth. Because the truth of Scripture isn't just lying there on the surface. We spend so much time and effort investigating so many things, researching so many things, right? Hours and hours and hours we spend learning about different things so that we'll understand them. Do we have the same diligence and the same zeal about studying and learning God's Word? How important is it to know God's Word? And you know, diligent study of the Bible yields rich rewards. Yields rich rewards. God promises to bless. Proverbs chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but Proverbs 2, if you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice, if you search for her as silver, if you seek for truth and wisdom like precious gold and treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Rich rewards come to those who are diligent in studying the Word of God. Here's another lesson. When you read your Bible, you read a passage of Scripture, don't read it with your horse blinders on. I'm just reading the prophecy of Jonah, and that's all I can see is just Jonah. And, oh, it's so incredible to me that Jonah could have been swallowed up by a whale. And you just got your blinders. No, you need peripheral vision, right? And as you're reading Jonah, you recognize, oh, what's over here? I think I see out of the corner of my eye something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you connect those things. So when you read Scripture, don't put your horse blinders on. Read with a wide peripheral vision and see how the different parts of Scripture fit together. Somebody says, I don't have time to do this. I'm busy. I don't have time to read and study my Bible like that. Well, then come to church. That's why you have pastors and teachers. Come to church. There's all kinds of tools. There's books. We're drowning in a sea of tools and helps to understand the Bible, and yet somehow we're still too busy to really read it and understand it. Spare no pains in the reading and study of the Bible. Here's another lesson we can draw from the prophecy of Jonah, and that is that God uses even human sin and disobedience to fulfill his saving purposes. That's on the surface of the prophecy of Jonah. God uses even the disobedience of a prophet, a man like Jonah, to fulfill his saving purposes. God often works through people in spite of themselves. Have you ever noticed that? Wow, God really worked, but that was in spite of me. But God really worked. That was in spite of that person. And that's certainly the case with Jonah. God is the sovereign God. He's not up in heaven biting his fingernails, wondering, boy, are my purposes going to come to pass, or wondering about what's going to happen? He uses even human sin and disobedience. When people think that they are overturning God's purposes, at that very moment, they're being used by God to fulfill his purposes. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Remember Joseph? Joseph's brothers, they're there together. Joseph and his brothers, they did some horrible things to Joseph. And when their father dies, they're afraid now. Joseph is going to do terrible things to us. And Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So Joseph could see that even the sin, the ill treatment of his brothers, was used by God to fulfill the purposes of God. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Even as Jesus' enemies were plotting and planning his crucifixion, plotting to destroy him, those were the very things God used to bring about his purposes, his kingdom purposes. When men thought that they were doing their utmost to stop God and to get rid of Jesus and destroy him once and for all, they were the very instruments that God used to advance his kingdom. God uses even human sin to advance his purposes. Now be careful what you do with that. Right? That's true. I can just go out and sin up and have a great old time and God will use it and everything's going to be great in the end. No, it won't. No. And remember what Peter says about those who wrest the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. There are some who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Don't you be one of those that twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And I would say it's better to be used by God. It's better to be used by God because of you than in spite of you. Parents, at the end of your parenting run, do you want to say, well, you know, my kids, they're all safe with Jesus. They're all safe in the kingdom of God, but it was in spite of me. We don't want to say that. We want to say it's because of me, and we don't take pride in that, but we recognize, God, bless my efforts. Bless my parental nurture for the salvation of my children. But we don't want to say, well, they're saved in spite of me. And we mustn't think horrible developments in the world. Here's another application of this. Horrible developments in the world mean that God is no longer on his throne. And isn't it true? We see things, we hear things on the news, and we are grieved. We just can't believe the things that allegedly intelligent people, knowledgeable, experienced people say and think and do, and it's jaw-dropping. We're amazed by it. Okay, but don't forget, God is still on his throne. People do these things, and we're grieved. You know, a few years have been taken off of some of our lives as we hear the headlines and we see what's happening in our country. A few of us can say, a few years have been taken off my life as I've read about these things and heard about these things. But don't forget, God is still on his throne. God even uses human sin and disobedience to fulfill his purposes. And he always gets the glory. No matter what happens, he always gets the glory. A fourth lesson. This prophecy of Jonah issues a serious call to repentance and faith in Christ. This portion of Scripture issues a serious call to repentance and faith in Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to these words once again. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh responded better to the preaching of Jonah than Israel did to the preaching of Jesus. How can that be? And yet it's true. People with far less light did far more, did far better than those with far greater light. I wonder if Jesus would say the same thing to anyone here this morning. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the day of judgment and condemn you because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Will that be true for you? Will the men of Nineveh, will they be your judges at the last day? Because they heard the preaching of Jonah, one far, far less in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have been privileged to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. You've been privileged to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear expositions and explanations of his great work on the cross, his perfect life, his miracles, his signs, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to God's right hand. And you've heard these things explained in such detail. But what difference has it made in your life? Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2. Listen to these words. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, that includes Jonah, after he spoke to them in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. A greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a mere human messenger. Jesus comes from heaven. Jesus comes, as it were, fresh from the bosom of the Father, proclaiming his word, calling people to repentance, entreating men to turn away from their sins, wooing them, begging them, urging them, inviting them to turn away from their sins. And believe upon me. Come to me. Trust in me. I will not turn you away. I'll give you life and forgiveness and salvation. This greater than Jonah comes pleading with men. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We will not. You neglect this salvation, you will not escape. If the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should we repent, having heard the preaching of Jesus? This one greater than Jonah, this one who suffers and bleeds and dies upon the cross to save those who care nothing for him. He comes in mercy, lays down his life. He dies for them so that they can live. How will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? Remember what the king of Nineveh said? Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? If you turn and relent, God may withdraw his burning anger and you will not perish. Who knows? Who knows? God was merciful to the Ninevites. Who knows, he may be merciful to you if you turn from every known sin, cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ. He's the only one who can save you. You know, we're all going to die one day. Death is a great leveler. Death is that little door that we all have to go through at the end. Doesn't matter what we've been in this life, how much money we have, what our clothes are like, what kind of house we live in, what kind of cars we drive, what kind of jobs we have. None of that matters. Everybody's grave is going to be the same size. And we all have to pass through that little door, that humbling little door, death. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to meet God? God is full of mercy and compassion, especially toward those who humble themselves before him. Now listen, you have every reason to turn to Christ right now and be saved. What reason could you possibly have not to? Why wouldn't you? God urges you to come. And if you don't come, what's he going to do? If you refuse to come when he promises mercy to those who come to him, what can he do with you? You leave him no choice. Fifthly and finally, the prophecy of Jonah issues a serious call to evangelism. Evangelism can be carried on at many levels, personally, locally, nationally, globally. But you know, no matter what evangelism is going on, no matter what kind of evangelism we're talking about, it all starts in the same place, doesn't it? It starts with our hearts. That's where it springs from. There will be no evangelism unless it starts with us and our hearts. A compassionate heart, concern for the lost. How much are we like Jonah? To what degree are you like Jonah? To what degree am I like Jonah? May God give us hearts like his own heart. Hearts like Jesus' heart. Hearts full of compassion. Hearts full of concern for people who, spiritually speaking, don't know their right hand from their left. They're perishing. May God give us compassionate hearts. Surely there is something we can do. Something we can say. Some prayer that we can pray. Some piece of literature that we can get. Surely there's something we can do to warn people about the wrath to come. Something we can do to tell people about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us hearts for people. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you this morning that there are things about Jonah that, to be very blunt and frank, we find repulsive and distasteful. Things about Jonah that we find ugly. And yet, Father, we don't need to look around in our own hearts very long to see things equally repulsive. And Father, we need you to give us hearts like your own. We need you to give us hearts like our Lord Jesus Christ. Because surely, Father, we don't want to be like Jonah. We want to be faithful. We want to speak to people that we should speak to. We want to plead with them and we want to pray for them. But Father, we need hearts of compassion. We are amazed, Father, as we see your great mercy demonstrated in this prophecy so clearly. Be pleased, Father, to give us a heart like your own. Lord, you said, be holy even as you are holy. Your purpose is to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray that that purpose would be realized even in this life to great degrees in this life. Lord, teach us to have mercy and compassion even like yours. Help us to love those who are unlovely. Lord, you loved us. You were merciful to us. Help us to love others that are unlovely. Help us to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Father, please use us. Father, use us because of us. Don't use us in spite of us. We want to be your instruments of blessing and help and life to others. So, Father, please use us. Please write these things upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.